when we will be celebrating the wonder of the Incarnation. And I thought it'd be profitable for us to reflect on the mystery of the Incarnation, to seek to understand, as much as Scripture enables us to, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both to try and understand with our minds the truth, you know, by God's grace to grasp hold of that firmly to protect us from error, but also to endeavour to apply the truth to our hearts. What difference does this make? What is the practical significance of this? How should it affect us? How should it change the way we should live, this fact of God becoming man? So the plan, thank you, John, is to spend three Thursdays, this one and then a couple in the new year, looking at the wonderful truth that God became man. In the first of the studies today, we're going to look at the truth that Jesus is fully God. Then, God willing, the second of the studies, sometime in the new year, we'll look at the truth that Jesus is fully man. And the final one, God willing, at the amazing truth that Jesus is God and man in one person. And how do we understand that? There are going to be two halves to what I do tonight. Firstly, looking at pieces of evidence that Jesus is fully God. So the sort of things that could equip you for the situation, help, the JWs are at my door, what do I say to them? Or my Muslim friend is talking about Jesus, what do I say to them? Then when we've looked at, okay, what's the evidence that this is what the Bible does indeed teach, that Jesus is God, then look at four ways in which this truth is significant for us. So, okay, so firstly, just the evidence before we get on to the application. So the first strand of evidence, I've got four strands of evidence. The first strand is direct claims in the New Testament. You know, places where the New Testament explicitly says Jesus is God. So most frequently, the Greek word for God, theos, from which we get theology, is referring to God the Father. But there are several passages where the same word is used to refer to Jesus Christ. And the passages we're going to read them in a minute. In all these passages, it's clear from the context that theos is not being used in some lesser sense, you know, to refer to false gods or idols, but is speaking of the one who is the creator of heaven and earth, who is the God. So here we go. A few verses, so I'll check them out and someone could read them and I'll comment briefly on them. John 1, verse 1. John 1, 1. If someone could read. Thank you very much, John.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, so talking about someone who is with God is somehow distinguishable from God the Father, and yet is God in a totally unqualified way. And we learn later the Word became flesh and made his dwelling about. And despite what the JWs will tell you, the grammar there is categorically the Word was God, not a God. That is categorically what it says. So that's the first one. John 1, 18, same chapter.
Okay.
Yeah.
No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.
Okay, so no one has seen God, thinking of context immediately God the Father, because it goes on to contrast him with the Son, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. So there's another explicit verse that says Jesus is God, the Son is God. One more reference from John's Gospel, John 20, verse 8, 28, 20, sorry, 20, verse 28. Yep, yeah, thank you.
Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, as any good Jew should have done, Don't say that. I'm not God. That's blasphemy. He accepts it. He says, because you have seen me, you believed. He says, yes, you're quite right. He is God. Okay. Romans 9, verse 5. Romans 9, verse 5.
To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Okay. The human ancestry of the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all. He's God. Okay. Titus 2:13, which I favourite verse. I mean, they're all wonderful, aren't they? But Titus 2:13.
While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Okay. And if you say, well, whose appearing are we waiting for? Jesus. He's the one whose appearing we're waiting for. But he's here described as our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is God. Hebrews 1, verse 8.
But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scripture of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.
Thank you very much. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, it will last forever and ever. And that is a quote from, what psalm is that? It goes on, Psalm 45. It's talking about your throne, O God. It's talking about the Son. And last one, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 1.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours.
Okay, so through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So another of those references that refers to Jesus as our God and Saviour. Okay, so there are, you can take any of those if you want, write them on a piece of card, stick it by the front door, JW's knock on the door, pick any of those. Do you want to talk to them about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, there are also direct claims in the Old Testament. So this is the second strand of evidence. These arise from the fact that the New Testament obviously presents Jesus as the long-promised Messiah, the one who would reign on David's throne in fulfillment of God's promises. But some Old Testament passages clearly tell us that the Messiah will not only be a descendant of David, but will also be God himself. So if you were talking to a Jewish friend, these might be helpful verses, saying, well, hang on, in your Bible, it says this about the Messiah. How do you explain this? How do you understand this? The first one you'll probably be able to quote without looking up. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Or Gwen would sing it for us if she was here, because we sang it round in her flat on Monday evening. For unto us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He'll be called Mighty God. So that's the Son, i.e. the child who's given, the promised Messiah, Mighty God. One that we've already quoted from the New, because the New Testament quotes it, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, 6 and 7.
Yep.
Thanks, Dave.
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of glory.
Okay. So, it's talking about from the second verse, therefore, God, your God. Oh, we're talking about a human being who is, we're talking about his God. But it's the same person is addressed in verse 6 as your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. He's talking about the Messiah, the descendant of David. So this person is both can be, you can also talk about his God, but you can also address him as God. In the Old Testament, you're scratching your head, but when we turn to the New Testament, we discover why, that the Messiah is God, but he also serves his God and Father, God the Father. And then, quite a question, this is a trivia question, what is the New Testament's favourite Old Testament verse? The one that's most often referred to, I hope I've got this right, most often quoted, it's a psalm. Yeah, Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1. I'll read it. Sorry, I've got that already. You've got it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So, for your feet. So this is David referring to somebody who he refers to as my Lord, and then the Lord, Yahweh, says to him. So he's David's Lord. This is God himself that he refers to, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that he's going to be reigning at God's right hand, that only God can do that. Okay, so verses in the New Testament that explicitly say Jesus is God, verses in the Old Testament that say the Messiah, while being a human figure, the son of David, is also God. Thirdly, there's another strand of evidence which comes from considering the titles that are used of Jesus. We could look at things like Son of God, the way he uses that in a sense that implies more than the general sense that believers are sons of God. Son of Man, which is actually a divine title, it's not saying that he's human. But I'm not going to look at those in detail, just going to look at one in particular. And that is that Jesus is called Lord. Jesus is called Lord. The Old Testament was written almost entirely in Hebrew, the mother tongue of the Jewish people throughout the period of the Old Testament. But by about 300 years before Jesus was born, with time of sort of Alexander the Great, just after that, with time of the Greek Empire, the Jews found themselves part of the Greek Empire, and increasing numbers of Jews stopped using Hebrew in everyday speech. They started using Greek in everyday speech. And so the Old Testament was translated into Greek because a lot of Jews couldn't understand it because they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And this was called the Septuagint because traditionally it was compiled by 70 scholars. That became the commonly used Bible at the time Jesus was on earth. So, you know, you're a first century Jew, you pick up what we call the Old Testament, it's the Septuagint, it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the most common name of God is Yahweh, or Jehovah, an older translation of it. So there you are, you're one of these great Greek scholars several hundred years before Jesus. You've got to translate the Old Testament into Greek. What are you going to translate the word Yahweh as, or Jehovah? The word they consistently use is the Greek word kurios, Lord. Okay? So any Greek-speaking Jew at the time of Jesus who had, as all good Jews would have, a knowledge of the Greek Old Testament would recognize that in appropriate contexts, the word Lord was the name of God. It was the name of the one who was the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the omnipotent God, the God of Israel. That's what Lord refers to. That then becomes very significant when there are many places in the New Testament where Jesus is called Lord, in a way that can only be possibly understood in that really strong sense. I'm not saying, oh, you're my master, but you are Lord, you're God. Let's give one good, since it's nearly Christmas, one good Christmas example, Luke 2:11. You look it up, but you probably know it when you get there. Luke 2:11, clue, angels, shepherds.
Okay.
Yes, thank you.
Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord.
He is the Messiah, the Lord. Now, those are incredibly familiar words to us. He is Christ the Lord and the Messiah the Lord. But I think we need to realise just how surprising they would be to any first century Jew to hear that someone has just been born as a baby who is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, OK, that was going to happen sooner or later. They would have expected that. But also that the one who was the Messiah was the Lord. That is the Lord God himself. He is the Messiah, or the Christ, the Lord. Now, they shouldn't have been amazed if they'd listened to the previous point, but of course they weren't here. Their Old Testament verses have predicted precisely that. The Messiah would be God. He would be the Lord. But at the time, the Jewish expectation was that Messiah would be merely a human figure. So the amazing force of the angel statement, which the shepherds would have had, if they were good Jews, good reason to say, hang on a minute. It's to say, essentially, today in Bethlehem, a baby has been born who is your Saviour and your Messiah. And he's also God himself. So it's hardly surprising that we read a few verses later, you know, they go and see, and they tell everyone they know about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. Amazed because these angels appeared to us. And the angel said, this baby born is the Messiah and he's God. No wonder they were amazed. Or one last one, Luke 1:43. Mother of my Lord. So this is Elizabeth, cousin of Mary, talking to Mary. Why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my God should come to me. So three strands of evidence so far. Direct verses in the New Testament. Direct verses in the Old Testament that say the Messiah is going to be God, not just a man. The titles that are used of Jesus, and we've looked particularly at the way he's called Lord, when every first century Jew knew that the Lord was God. And the final strand of evidence to consider is that, fourthly, Jesus does what only God can do. Jesus does what only God can do. There are many examples we consider, but I'll just look at two. Firstly, Jesus could forgive sins. Mark 2:5-7. Mark 2:5-7.
When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?"
Okay. The teachers of the law, as far as their logic went, were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So this guy in front of us is a man, and he's just saying, "I forgive your sins." That's blasphemy. You can't do that. Only God can do that. Obviously, where they'd gone wrong was not recognizing this man actually is God. So he can say, "Your sins are forgiven." So unlike Old Testament prophets or New Testament preachers who declare that if you have responded to God in faith and repentance, your sins are forgiven, Jesus personally forgave them. I was brought up in the Church of England, like some others here. And the Book of Common Prayer, there's a general confession, isn't there? You go through in morning worship, morning prayers, which is absolutely glorious. And then what follows is the statement on behalf of the minister, that he gives his ministers, I could have checked this, I should have brought it in, Pat, you can correct me, it's something to the effect of authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? There's the absolution that the... But it's carefully worded by Thomas Cranmer that it's not I'm forgiving your sins, it's God has given me authority to say that if you confess your sins, they are forgiven. You know, John 1, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not if you confess your sins, I'll forgive them. No, God's the one who forgives sins. But Jesus personally forgave sins. He couldn't do that if he was not God. Then secondly, the New Testament recognises that Jesus is worthy of worship. I've got a couple of references here. Philippians 2:9-11. Philippians 2:9-11.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you very much. And yeah, every tongue, every knee should bow before Jesus. Everyone worship Jesus. That's what's going to happen, God says. God's ordained that. And Hebrews 1:6, which goes very straight, but and it's a quote from the Old Testament. Hebrews 1:6.
And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says that all God's angels worship him.
Okay. So the New Testament is very clear that Jesus is to be worshipped. And yet, hold on a minute, the New Testament remains as firmly monotheistic, one God-ish, as the Old Testament. There is only one God, and God alone is to be worshipped. The New Testament insists on that just as much as the Old Testament. For instance, Revelation 19:10. And this is it's an angel who's being talked about here. Yeah. Revelation 19:10.
At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Okay, so an angel, someone... John in his vision, wow, falls down at the feet of this angel, and the angel says, don't do that. I'm just a servant of God like you. Worship God. And yet the New Testament says, worship Jesus. I could turn to the wise men, get their gifts and worshipped him. And how do we put those two together? Answer, Jesus is God. That's why it's appropriate to worship Jesus. So, in terms of the Bible's teaching, Jesus is fully God, case proven. But so what? If you're not happy, someone who likes arguing with JWs or Jews or Muslims, what's the value of this? Well, that's the second strand. So we're looking secondly at Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So firstly, it means that his sacrifice is of infinite value, that when he died on the cross, it was a sacrifice of infinite value. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for the sins of many. Matthew 26:28, I'll read that one. Matthew 26:28. I should have asked someone else to read it. This is the Last Supper. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus' life was given on the cross for the sins of many. Now, the principle clearly taught throughout the Old Testament was that a life must be given for a life. If the guilty sinner was to be forgiven, then a perfect life must be given in the place of the guilty sinner. One life for each sinner who was to be forgiven. So on the Passover, there was not just one lamb slaughtered for all Israelite firstborn, but a lamb was slaughtered in each home, one lamb for each firstborn. So what that means is if Jesus had merely been, and this would have been amazing in itself, a perfect man, he could only have died for the sin of one other human being. He could only have died for the sin of one guilty person. But because Jesus was fully God, as an infinite, his sacrifice was of infinite value. He could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all who would believe in him. So that means that every Christian in this room, every Christian across the globe, every Christian down throughout history can say, quite literally, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. We can say with Paul, if someone could read Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
There we are. He gave himself for me. He loved me. It's a sacrifice of infinite value, a sacrifice for each one of us. And each of us can sing hymns like, "How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And I love Wesley's hymn about the spirit of faith come down and give us eyes to see that he who did for sinners die has surely died for me. That we can say, "Wow, you love me that much, you died for me." So firstly, a sacrifice of individual of infinite value. Secondly, it underlines the truth that God is our Saviour. The whole message of Scripture from beginning to end is designed to show, and Isaiah is probably the wonderful climax of that in the Old Testament, that we can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. There's a wonderful verse, Isaiah 43, verse 11. Save this one for Rob. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I'm still looking it up. Sorry, do you need your glasses? Sorry, bro. Put you on the spot. There we go, there we go. There we are. Two become one flesh, so if his wife reads it, it comes to the same thing. I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Saviour. God absolutely insistent in Isaiah, you can't save yourself. I've got it, you know, there was no one to do the saving, so I had to step in and do the saving myself. Welcome. And so those many verses in the New Testament which describe Jesus as our Saviour, today is born to you, town of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, mean that he must be God himself. And so the truth that the one who died on the cross for us was none other than God himself drives home the point that our salvation is utterly of God. So the fact that Jesus, our Saviour, is fully God underlines the fact that salvation is from God alone. All the praise, all the glory, all the honour goes to God. So we must praise him as, and Isaiah 12, which I preached on just recently, 1 and 2. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Though you are angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. So the truth that Jesus is fully God means praise goes to God. Our salvation is utterly of God. Thirdly, the truth that Jesus is fully God means that God has been made known to us in Jesus. Only someone who was truly and fully God could fully reveal God to us. We heard earlier from John 1:18. John 1:18, I'll read it. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself from God, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made himself known. And in those verses from John 14 that I read at the beginning, where it was Philip, wasn't it, who said, "Show us the Father," and Jesus says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen God." God faithfully and truly revealed himself in the Old Testament through the prophets. But in the New Testament, we not only hear his voice speaking to us in Jesus, but we see him living among us. You know, people say, oh, no one's ever seen God. The answer is, well, if you'd have been living in Palestine, in Judea, 2,000 years ago, you could have seen God. And so what we see displayed in Jesus, when we see power and truth and justice, but also love and grace and mercy perfectly displayed, that's what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, read what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. You know, there are plenty, it's particularly relevant today because there are plenty of atheists around who argue that if there is a God, then he must be something morally horrible, repugnant because of all the evil and suffering in the world. But as Christians say, no, that's not true. We look at Jesus and we say, no, God is altogether wonderful and good and beautiful. We look at Jesus and we say, no, God is so loving that he was willing to become one of us, to be despised and rejected by the creatures he'd made, and even to die for those same unworthy, evil creatures. That is how good and loving God is. So as you know, as Christians, we say, no, I know what God's like. I see him in Jesus. Those three things we have considered all relate to Jesus' work in our redemption. They underline the wonderful truth that we have a perfect Savior, one who is perfectly suited to be our Redeemer, the only one who could possibly be our Savior. Again, that should move us to praise and thank God and glorify God for the marvelous wisdom in his plan of salvation, for his wonderful love in providing that salvation at such cost. But the fourth one and final point in terms of application, if Jesus is God, is we should know and love and serve Jesus. The Bible reveals that our entire purpose in existence is, in the words famously of the Westminster Catechism, is to know God and to enjoy him forever, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To know him, to enjoy him, to love him, to serve him. That's what we're made for. But when we see that Jesus is God, we can apply all that to Jesus. What am I made for? What are you made for? To know Jesus. John 17, verse 3, someone? John 17, 3.
Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay, so to know God and to know Jesus, whom he sent. And as Jesus was saying in John 14, the passage I read at the beginning, you can't know the Father if you don't know the Son, because it comes to the same thing. Or if we ask, what am I made for? Another answer we could give, as I was made to love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. But if Jesus is God, I must love him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. And if we love Jesus, quite simply, we obey him. John 14, 23 and 24. Well, I read it at the beginning, but let's hear it again. John 14, 23, 24. Thank you very much. One thing you come across as you go on in Christian life is you meet people who talk as though they're Christians, who express great... That's right, John 14. Who express great love and devotion, you know, express great devotion to God and say they've got an amazing experience of God, but they are flagrantly disobeying some command of Jesus. We have to tell them, you are deluded. You cannot possibly love God if you don't love Jesus. And you cannot possibly love Jesus if you are flagrantly disobeying a straight command of Jesus. It just doesn't happen. It's just impossible. However impressive your claim to spirituality looks and sounds and seems, if you're not obeying Jesus, you do not love Jesus. And if you do not love Jesus, you do not love God. So what am I made for? I'm made to love Jesus, and that means to obey Jesus. Now, look, we all do it imperfectly, but the mark of a genuine Christian, when they are challenged, look, hang on a minute, doesn't Jesus say you should do such and such and yet you're doing this? A genuine Christian will say, you're right, I'm sorry, I repent. With God's Spirit, I'll change. So, what am I made for? What were you made for? We were made to worship God. We were made to serve God alone, as Jesus answered Satan when he was tested in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 10. We're nearly there. Matthew 4, verse 10.
Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only."
Okay, so, but Jesus is God. So worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Worship Jesus and serve him only. That means he must be our master. Last, final reference I was going to turn to this evening, Mark 8, 34 and 35. Mark 8, 34 and 35.
And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it."
Okay, so Jesus is God. So Jesus demands an allegiance to us. And Jesus must be given an allegiance that is only belongs to God. That we must take up our cross and follow him. Be willing to lose our life for his sake. Deny ourselves. There we are. So what have we said? So Jesus is God. We know that. The New Testament sells it in black and white. The Old Testament says it in black and white. The way the New Testament calls Jesus Lord says it. The way Jesus in the New Testament does only things that only God can do, like forgive sins, like accept worship. He must be God. What difference that make to us? It means his sacrifice on the cross was of infinite value. He could die for each one of us. Bear the sins of each one of us. Secondly, it means that it underlines the truth. God is our Saviour. So all the glory and praise and adoration goes to God for our salvation. It means that when we look at Jesus, we see God. So what's God like? Look at Jesus. And it means that what is due to God, we give to Jesus. Eternal life is knowing the Son just as equally as knowing the Father. We're to love him, which means to obey him, just as we would the Father. We're to serve Jesus. We're to give our lives in his service.